explain to us the pressing reason that lay behind the Apostle's writing of this letter, and also explain to us the pulsating passion that runs through this whole letter. He writes in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." And there, in a nutshell, was the reason that animated the apostle to pick up his pen and to write this letter to the Galatians. They were in dire danger of deserting the living God. They were in dire danger of drifting from their moorings in Christ. They were being subverted by some people, as Paul speaks of them here, and later, as he tells us throughout his letter, they turn out to be Judaizers, men who were coming among them and telling them that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to submit themselves to the yoke of the Mosaic law. They needed circumcised in order to complete their justification before God. They needed to add works to faith, and they needed to add Moses to Christ. And it's little wonder then that Paul writes as he does in this letter to the Galatians, and writes so passionately, because he cannot sit back. He cannot simply, at ease as it were, dispatch a letter to them in gentle, quiet tones, admonishing them for their folly. Because what is at issue is nothing less than the truth of Jesus Christ. This is why in the second chapter he exposes the hypocrisy of Peter, because he was not behaving or acting in line with the truth of the gospel. What was at issue here was nothing less than the truth of the saving gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Are men and women put right with God solely and alone on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and by trusting, believing faith in that work? Or are men put right with God by believing in Christ and, in addition to that, submitting themselves to the yoke of the Mosaic law? And if we ever doubt the passion of the apostle and wonder why he can speak at times so apparently stridently, we need but remind ourselves that the issues the apostle's dealing with are issues that affect eternal destinies. And that must ever be before us. It's so easy, I think, for us to almost lapse into thinking that discussions and debates such as the apostle is highlighting for us here are almost an academic exercise. The kind of engagement that Christians and evangelical Christians in particular engage in. What is at issue here is nothing less than eternal destinies. And that's why the apostle speaks so plainly and so passionately to these Galatians. And so we come to this third chapter, where, having vindicated the authenticity of his apostolic credentials, and having set before them the authenticity of his apostolic gospel, Paul now more purposefully confronts the Galatians with their folly, and in doing so exposes to them the utter and complete folly of imagining that we could ever, in any way at all, by works of law, bring ourselves into a right and righteous and reconciled relationship to God. And so he begins this third chapter, "You foolish Galatians." Now, Paul is not being here gratuitously rude, and nor is he subverting the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Remember those words in Matthew 5:22, "If you call your brother fool, you're in danger of the hellfire." It's actually a different word that Paul is using here. The word he uses here is the exact same word that our Lord Jesus uses in Luke 24. Remember speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, and how he opened to them the scriptures, and he spoke to them like this, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Paul is speaking here to men and women who had become spiritually dull, who had become slow of heart in believing. Later in chapter 4, he will call them his dear children. But here he is expostulating with them. "O foolish Galatians, what's happened to you? What on earth has become of you? I taught you." It was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that these men and women had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul can hardly get over the folly of them. "You've become so spiritually dull that you have begun to listen to these Judaizers." And I think it's somewhat salutary for us to remember that if an apostolically taught people can become spiritually dull and easily taken in by false teachers, let us never think for one moment that we are any better than they, that we are somewhat immune from being subverted from the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are as temptable and as gullible as they are, which is one reason why day by day we need to be applying ourselves to the Word of God, that we might be guarded and armoured against all that would seek to subvert us from the simplicity which is in Christ. And what could be more basic than this? That we are justified by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet it's precisely here, at one of the most basic foundational doctrines of the gospel of God, that these Galatians are going awry. And Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." And what the apostle does in these next 9 verses is, I think, to do 3 things. He first of all highlights the diabolical source of their foolishness. Secondly, he goes on to highlight the inexcusable nature of their foolishness. And then thirdly, he highlights the scriptural confirmation of their foolishness. The diabolical source of it, the inexcusable nature of it, and the scriptural confirmation of it. Look first of all then, the diabolical source of their folly. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now you might think the answer to that is plain. It was the Judaizers. It was these impressive men from Jerusalem with their impressive ecclesiastical credentials who had bewitched them, literally cast a spell on them. They were overawed, perhaps by their ecclesiastical presence and credentials. And they were no longer in their right mind. They were not thinking straight. It was these Judaizers who were responsible. But it seems to me that Paul is signalling something deeper here. The pronoun "who" is in the singular. Who has bewitched you? It would be more normal if he's thinking here particularly of the Judaizers to use the plural. But he uses the singular. Because clearly Paul sees in this bewitching a more sinister hand at work. He sees that there is a diabolical source, literally, to their defection from Jesus Christ. It was the evil one himself who was casting a spell over them. It was the evil one who was bewitching them and blinding them to the truth of God in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Who has bewitched you? Now, remember, these are men and women who were apostolically taught. Paul himself had been the human instrument under God in leading them to faith in Jesus Christ and in establishing them as little communities of believers. And yet here they are, having had a spell cast over them, their minds bewitched, no doubt bothered and bewildered too. And it was the enemy who was responsible for it. An enemy, Paul is telling us, has done this. You find the same sort of thing over in chapter 5, verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Well, obviously, at one level, it was the Judaizers. But behind the Judaizers, there was the enemy, the deceiver of God's people. No wonder the apostle said, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the unseen hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The great warfare that engages the child of God is our warfare with the evil one, who is hell-bent on disabling us and distracting us, and ultimately, if he can, destroying us. He gets at Christ through his people. And we need greatly to take to heart day by day by day, as individuals and as families and as a church, that there is an unseen, malignant enemy who is out to do us down, who is out to deceive us, to disable us, to distract us, and to destroy us. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into temptation. Watch and pray. Or think of the words of the Apostle Peter. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. We need well to realize, not least as we gather for prayer week by week by week as a church, that we are engaging in an elemental conflict with the powers of darkness. That there is kingdom against kingdom. That there is an enemy who is out to do hellish despite to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we must engage with our praying. We must, through the grace of God, be seeking through our praying to bind the strong man. And so here we have the diabolical source of their bewitching. Who has bewitched you? Strong language, isn't it, that he uses? Who has cast a spell on you? He just can't believe that this has happened to them. I'm sure you've come across this perhaps in your own life. I just can't understand what possessed me to do that or to think that. What on earth was I thinking of? That's the evil one. And that's where the battle needs to be fought as we claim the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we lay hold of the victories of our Redeemer, as we engage to push back the frontiers of darkness and seek as a church of Christ to bear faithful, undistracted testimony to the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. So there was the diabolical source of their foolishness. But then secondly, notice the inexcusable nature of their foolishness. And this really comes out in verses, midway through verse 1 down to verse 5. First of all, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. There was something inexcusable about this foolishness of adding to Christ, of listening to these false-hearted brothers who were imposing their Jewish rituals upon them. There was something absurd about it, and absurdly inexcusable. And this, I think, is the emphasis of what Paul is saying here. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, the language Paul uses here is very striking. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was placarded. It's a word that was used of writing in large letters and nailing it to a wall for everyone to see. And what Paul is saying, I think, is this. The gospel came to you with such power, with such spirit-anointed power, that it was as if Jesus Christ was set before you for everyone to see. You see, there are two ways, I suppose, to preach the gospel, if I can call it so. The gospel can come to men and women in word only. Or it can come to men and women, not simply in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction or full assurance, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1. And what Paul is saying here to the Galatians, I think, is this. The gospel came to you not in word only. It came to you in such power and with such spirit-anointing power that your very eyes beheld Jesus Christ as crucified before you. What on earth are you doing? Listening to these false-hearted Judaizers. How on earth can you go back from having beheld Christ and Him crucified? Now, you'll know that that word crucified is so often in the New Testament theological shorthand for Christ's sufficient, sin-bearing, substitutionary, wrath-exhausting, salvation-procuring death. And Paul just can't get over the inexcusableness of it. Isn't that why, in a sense, if I can use the language, Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity? Sin is ultimately absurd. There is no rationality to sin. It's a defying of all that is reasonable and good and right. And Paul is saying to look back to your experience. Think back to when the gospel came to you. Have you forgotten that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before your very eyes as crucified? That's sometimes a powerful argument, isn't it? Maybe your friends have done that with you. They've seen you begin to drift a little. You've begun to cool a little in your ardour for Christ and for the things of God. And your friends have said, come on now, you know, think back to better days. Think back to how things were in that first flush when the gospel came to you with saving power. How could you ever think of deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ? But then there is a second inexcusableness here. Look what he says in the second verse. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? When you received the Holy Spirit, on what basis did you receive Him? Who brought to you the saving benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ? On what basis did God give the Spirit? Was it as a reward for services rendered? Was it because of your observing of the law? the answers contained within the question. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal in the flesh? In other words, having begun and been brought into the kingdom of grace and of glory by the Holy Spirit? Are you trying apart from the Spirit to make yourself perfect, as literally the language has, before God? Don't you realize that through faith in Jesus Christ, God has justified you? There are degrees of grace, but there are no degrees of justification. Justification is an act of God, once and for all, where he accounts us righteous in his sight. You see, Paul can hardly get over, as he puts it again in verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Does not your whole life testify to this? That the operative principle by which God has blessed you is the principle of believing, not of working. That the fundamental, non-negotiable principle by which God blesses his people is the principle of faith in Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying here is not something too remote from many today within evangelical Christianity. There's a tremendous danger, not least within the Reformed constituency, of us drifting from our gospel moorings and of seeking to add to faith in Jesus Christ other things that will complete our acceptance with God. As we saw in chapter 2, there is but one thing that is to demarcate the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is that we are the recipients of God's justifying grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say we will not have other cherished convictions. But beloved, there is a fine dividing line between holding to cherished convictions and making them sine qua nons for fellowship, insisting upon them. And far too often, our commitment to the Reformed faith becomes, as a result, somewhat clinical and metallic. We end up a bit like the elder brother in the parable of the two sons. Remember when the young son is embraced and all is squalor by the father, and the elder brother is seething with the sheer indignity of it. And he says to his father, all these years I have slaved for you, and you've never given me a party. And he betrays himself. Look at the language he uses. All these years I've slaved for you. That's how his relationship to the father had degenerated. It had sunk to the level of a slave. He was working and looking to his father for approbation for his works. And all the while he was a son of the household. Beloved, there is an inexcusableness to drifting from Christ. Whatever excuse we might raise, there is at heart an inexcusableness. Because if we have in any measure, by the grace of God, seen Jesus Christ and him crucified, and if we have received his Spirit, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his grace through believing trust in Christ, how could we ever desert this Christ? How could we ever drift from him and listen to these false-hearted brethren. And then thirdly, verses 6 to 9, Paul highlights the scriptural confirmation of their foolishness. You see, these Judaizers, as we'll see as we continue through these studies, were clearly impressing upon these Galatians the importance of Moses and the Mosaic Law. But they were dislocating the law from its place in the economy of God. And they were elevating Moses to a place he did not enjoy within the economy of God. That's why, for example, in Acts 15, which was the precursor to the Jerusalem Council, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So what does Paul do? He pulls a master stroke. And he says, "The Judaizers are promoting Moses. Let me take you back to Abraham, to the founding father of the Jewish people. Consider Abraham," he says. "He believed God. What do the scriptures teach?" Let's go back as far as we dare. What do the scriptures teach? "Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Understand then that those who believe are children of Abram. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What say the scriptures, says Paul? Unequivocally, the scriptures say this, that God justifies us, accounts us righteous in his sight by faith alone. That's how it was with Abram. And that's what God, through the scripture, promised to the Gentiles, that he would justify them by faith. There is the great foundational principle in God's dealings with his people, and the scriptures of the Old Covenant declare it. And the life of Abraham manifests it. You see, it's one thing to argue from experience, as Paul does when he says, "Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before you as crucified. And when you received the Spirit, did you receive him by faith or by works of law?" Now that's an appeal to experience. But Paul does not leave it there. He brings in scriptural confirmation. He never argues solely from experience. What do the scriptures say? Here is the capstone to his argument, to the inexcusableness of it, to the sheer folly of it. How could you be so blind? How could you be so taken in? Don't you know what the scriptures teach on this most basic and fundamental issue? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6. And he uses the same argument here as he does at greater length in Romans 4. But it does, I think, raise a question. Because here in Galatians 3, Paul is telling us that it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. He makes it more explicit in Romans 4. If in fact Abram was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? Wherein lies the believer's righteousness? What is my acceptance with God and before God? Is it my faith? Faith is imputed for righteousness, says Paul. Is it my faith? Would that not be a somewhat tenuous ground for righteousness? Clearly what the apostle teaches. But what then do we make, for example, of a prior statement of Paul's in Romans 3:21? But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Here it speaks of a righteousness that is not faith, but that is apprehended by faith. So we have on the one hand a righteousness from God, a God righteousness, but on the other hand we have a faith righteousness. Surely when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand what Paul is doing here in Galatians 3. He is engaging in what we might call theological shorthand. He is dealing here with one main supreme issue. What is the sole cause? What is the sole means by which men and women are brought to justifying righteousness in the sight of God? And Paul says it's through faith, not works. It's through believing, not working. He is not dealing here with the ground of our righteousness, which is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, his active and passive obedience. The Lord, our righteousness. Faith is that which appropriates the proffered righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I am justified on the ground of what Christ has done and who Christ is. My righteousness is not my faith, albeit a gift of God. Christ is my righteousness. I am accepted in the Beloved. Faith is that, the empty hand that receives Christ in his fullness. That's why the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with righteousness divine. The most eminent saint in glory is no more acceptable to God than the weakest, frailest believer who has put their trust savingly in Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we don't look into ourselves with all our weakness and all our frailty, but we look out to him, the Lord, my righteousness. Bold I approach the eternal throne, clothed in righteousness, not my own. There was a diabolical source to their foolishness. There was an inexcusable nature to their foolishness. And the Scripture confirmed their foolishness. But it leaves us, I think, asking ourselves this. Could it be that I am drifting into foolishness? Could it be that I am wandering from that sure ground which is Christ and his righteousness? One of the great tactics of the devil is to turn us in upon ourselves, to absorb us with ourselves. And the gospel comes
to save us from ourselves and to take us into Christ, to make Christ our world. He is the atmosphere in whom we live, move and have our being. He is the one upon whom the Father looks with the staggering thought that the Son of God is no more righteous than I am in the sight of God, because I'm clothed with his righteousness. It's very easy to drift away from our moorings in Christ, not least in an age like this, when religion is so man and woman centred. There is a great price to pay when doctrine becomes evacuated from evangelical religion. What are we left with? Sound and fury signifying nothing. 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 Because it is the great doctrines of the gospel that give ballast to the faith, that give substance to the faith, that give reality to the faith, that keep the faith centered in God and not in man. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Later he would say, you were running well. You know, you made such a promising beginning. Who hindered you? Could that be said of us, any of us tonight? You were running well. You made such a good start. What's happened? What's happened? You might say, oh, Ian, well, you know, there was this and there was that. And you might well be able to list a catalogue of things. But my dear, dear friend, let me tell you this. If you are not where you once were, then this is what has happened. You've taken your eyes off Christ. That's the root of the matter. That's how it always is in my life. When I begin to drift away from him, I might have any number of reasons. But when all is said and done, the ultimate reason is this: I've taken my eyes off Christ. Do you need your eyes reset, the eyes of your understanding, refocused, recentered in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let your gaze be on him, his beauty, his love, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his mercy to sinners. Let Christ fill your horizons. Let him enlarge your thoughts and take your eyes off yourself. What a depressing thing it is. What a depressing thing it is to contemplate ourselves. Yes, of course, we engage in periods of self-examination, never forgetting that we do it in Christ. Never outside of Christ. We do it in Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, may it never be said of us. Oh, foolish CPCers or whatever, because by the grace of God our eyes are fixed on him who was placarded before us as crucified, that we might never stray from him who loved us so much that he endured the cross, despising the shame. May God help us to have Christ to fill our horizons. Amen.